seventh psalm begins in this way. Be merciful to me, O God. Be merciful to me, for my soul trusts in you. And in the shadow of your wings I will make my refuge until these calamities have passed by. This is a wonderful verse to know and to remember. I'll tell you the context of it in just a moment, but to begin with, I will say that this is a verse that I have used in my ministry for many years for those who are going through any sort of trouble, and especially those who are in the hospital, either because of some serious disease or because they are facing surgery. And I have applied this verse to many suffering day springers and friends and relatives over the years, and they've always found it to be of great comfort. Be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me, for my soul trusts in you, and in the shadow of your wings I will make my refuge until these calamities have passed by, or until the crisis is over. I believe it's translated in the NIV, until the disaster has passed. And one of the things that is being contrasted in the verse is the temporariness of disasters and calamities as opposed to the eternality of God, that God and His Word endure and they remain the same, and yet the troubles of our lives are ever-changing. They are sometimes a kaleidoscope of crises, and yet we can trust in the shadow of His wings and make our refuge there. Now, what's particularly interesting about David's praying this prayer to begin with is that one could well argue that he was making his refuge in a very fine place while he made this prayer. He was making his physical refuge in a cave called the Cave of Adullam. You remember from the story of David that that is where he finally fled after he had tried various other means of refuge. He went, you remember, to Nob, to the priest of Nob. He went to the Gittites, or rather the Ziphites, I'm sorry, the Ziphites, and we read a psalm about how they were going to betray him. Finally, he went to Gath, to a Philistine city, and that was where, as you know, Achish said, why have you brought this man to me? Have I need of madmen that you brought this fellow to play the madman in my presence? And it was there that he prayed and composed Psalm 56. Well, now in Psalm 57, he has escaped from the Philistines, and we were told in 1 Samuel 22 that he departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. So when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down there to him. And everyone who was in distress, everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was discontented gathered to him. So he became captain over them, and there were about 400 men with him. So here is David apparently going absolutely alone to hide in this cave. Those of you who are interested in caves, who are spelunker types, know that most of the great caves that are open to the public all have one thing in common in their history. If you go to a cave like Carlsbad Caverns, or way out in West Texas to a very beautiful cave beyond my hometown, the Caverns of Sonora, or you go to some of the many caves around here like Longhorn Cavern up near Burnett, you will hear one element of common history about all these caves, and that is who used to hide in them. Outlaws. These caves were known to outlaws before they ever became known to your in-laws and you had family gatherings there. The point is that this cave became a place of refuge for David, who was considered an outlaw by Saul, and also eventually for a lot of other people who were outlaws from society in various ways. People who were in distress, who were in debt, people who were discontented. But David apparently went there first alone, and then eventually his family found out where he was, and his brothers and all of his father's house went down to join him. And before very long, there were 400 men with him. So it must have been about as big as Carlsbad Caverns to have that many people able to hide in it. What I think is significant is that the cave is indeed a refuge, but it's not David's refuge with a capital R. That's what he is saying in verse 1. In the shadow of your wings I will make my refuge. He is not saying, thank you, dear Lord, for this nice, commodious cave that you have provided for me to hide from Saul. He's saying that this refuge that I'm in pictures the heavenly refuge, which is my real refuge, which is my real source of strength, which is my real hiding place, in the shadow of your wings. This is a wonderful figure of speech that goes way back in the Old Testament. Goes back to the Song of Moses in Deuteronomy 32:11. There is an unusual picture of the Lord which he put in his word. As an eagle stirs up its nest, hovers over its young, spreading out its wings, taking them up, carrying them on its wings, so the Lord alone led him, and him is a personification of Israel. The Lord alone led him, and there was no foreign god with him. That's Deuteronomy 32:11-12. A picture of the Lord comparing himself to a mother eagle overshadowing her young with her wings. The same image is in the book of David's great-great-grandmother Ruth, back in Ruth chapter 2, verse 12. There's a wonderful blessing pronounced on Ruth. Ruth 2:12, Boaz says to Ruth, "The Lord repay your work, and a full reward be given you by the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you have come for refuge." We have a beautiful piece of needlework, cross stitch, that was presented by a friend to my wife years ago that has that verse on it. The Lord repay your work, and a full reward be given you by the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you have come for refuge. And the picture goes on in the Bible. One of the most famous instances of it is in Psalm 91, verse 4. He shall cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you shall take refuge. His truth shall be your shield and buckler. And there, God is presented as something with feathers. Again, this mother eagle, and under his wings you shall take refuge, and it's all alluding back to that ancient figure of speech in Psalm, or in Deuteronomy 32. And then finally, the ultimate New Testament manifestation of this doctrine, of course, is in Jesus lamenting over Jerusalem before he pronounced the judgment that would befall it in AD 70. Matthew 23, verse 37, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. And there, of course, you know, he's making a distinction between the Jewish leadership of Jerusalem, the scribes and Pharisees, and the chicks over whom they had charge and influence. And they were not willing for Jesus to gather those chicks. See, your house is left to you desolate. That's where he calls the temple of God no longer God's house, but your house. For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So the first verse is a wonderful picture of David saying, this present refuge is not my refuge. And this is a lesson to learn early in life. Because so many people think that if they can just make enough money, if they can just have enough landed property, if they can just get themselves secure enough financially, materially, and so on, and have everything in order concerning their jobs, their careers, and their families, then all will be well with them. Well, blessed is the man or woman who knows that even if you're able, by God's grace, to get all those things together, all is not well with you until you have made the Lord your God your refuge. That any earthly security is not, in fact, your refuge. And so here's David. He's in a good place. Perhaps even at this point in the psalm, he has some of those 400 men gathering with him, and he must have immeasurably appreciated the company of his family and these other people to join with him as mighty men. And yet he says, under the shadow of your wings, I will make my refuge until these calamities have passed by. He says in verse 2, I will cry out to God Most High, to God who performs all things for me. Do any of you happen to remember the first instance in Scripture of the phrase God Most High? Comes as an unusual phrase as you're reading through the Bible. It hasn't occurred before this one particularly notable passage. It was Melchizedek, yeah. And that's worth turning to. Genesis 14 is the reference. Genesis 14, 19 through 20. Abram, you know, fights a battle. The battle of the nine kings, five kings against four kings. And in the battle, some of the kings ransacked Sodom and Gomorrah and kidnapped Lot. So Abram had to do something. And he, with the help of the Lord, does something. It says that he divided his forces against them by night. And he took 318 servants and went out, attacked them, pursued them, got back Lot and the goods, and the women and people. And then it says in verse 18 that when he went back to the king's valley after the defeat of the kings, it says, then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High, El Elyon, as we sing in El Shaddai, God Most High. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And he gave him a tithe of all. Well, the notable thing there is, first of all, God Most High is the creator and the one who controls heaven and earth. He is the possessor of heaven and earth. But the second notable thing in verse 20 is that God Most High is so high and so above all of the affairs of this life that he is more powerful than any enemy, and he is able to deliver Abram's enemies into his hand. Well, it's just these two characteristics of God Most High, of the Lord, that David is praising in verse 2 of Psalm 57. I will cry out to God Most High, and we can assume there that he is thinking of God Most High as the one in sovereign control of all the earth. And he says, to God who performs all things for me. In other words, he's looking to God to be his deliverer, as he knows that God was the deliverer of Abram in that ancient battle. So God Most High is the highest being there is. That is speaking to God in his role as Isaiah saw him, high and lifted up and over all actions, events, people, and consequences. And so David is saying, I will cry out to God Most High, to God who performs all things for me. He shall send from heaven and save me. He's going to deliver him just as he did Abram. He reproaches the one who would swallow me up. God shall send forth his mercy and his truth. This is a wonderful affirmation about God judging the enemies of those who belong to him and conquering them, just as Melchizedek informed Abram that God Most High had done for him so many centuries ago. Verse 4 says, my soul is among lions. I lie among the sons of men who are set on fire. The Hebrew word for set on fire is a root that can also mean consuming. And that is why the NIV translates it as ravenous. I lie among ravenous beasts. And so what these lions are set on fire with is hunger. And these are not, of course, literal lions. These are, as it says in verse 4, the sons of men. But they are like lions in that they want to consume and destroy David. He says their teeth are spears and swords, and their tongue a sharp sword. So again, here he is, surrounded by enemies. He's got Philistines on the one hand and Israelites on the other hand. Everybody wants to kill David. And he looks to God to be his deliverer from these very ferocious men. If David had lived after Daniel, he could probably have compared himself to Daniel, who was surrounded by literal lions, and whose mouths, the lions' mouths, of course, did not open because God did not permit them to open against his servant Daniel. Here is David comparing men to beasts, men to those who want to, in some way, destroy him. And this is what he says in verse 5. He says it again in verse 11. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be above all the earth. Now, one of the things that I think we should find amazing about this psalm is that it is a desire on David's part for God's glory. And it is prayed from a desperate situation. It's true that he's found a good hiding place, but he says, this is not my true hiding place. This is not my real hiding place. My real hiding place is the Lord. My real refuge is God. The shadow of God's wings is where I want to be. And from this place of danger, perhaps even from underground, he composed this psalm. And he says, be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be above all the earth. Why is this an unusual sort of prayer to pray in desperate situations? desperate circumstances. What kinds of prayers do we pray in desperate situations? For those of you who are in a desperate situation, what kind of prayer are you praying right now?
Help!
Help! Help me! Help me! When you're in desperate situations, have you noticed how much your prayer is about you? This is an interesting phenomenon. This is, as a matter of fact, something that I think the devil uses to really tempt Christians and get them off track. Let's say you sin against the Lord. You commit a sin against the Lord for which you are exceedingly ashamed. And then you begin to pray about that sin. Have you noticed that it's a good long time, if you are sensitive about your sin and offending the Lord, it's sometimes a good long time before you can stop praying about that sin and get on any other subject whatsoever. You notice that? Well, that is because Satan doesn't want you on any other subjects. So Satan can say, I will tempt him or her. They will fall. And then after they fall, well, drat it all, they're going to repent and realize that they are still covered by the blood of Jesus and still justified by the grace of God, but they may continue to go on and on mourning and bewailing their sin, and hopefully they won't think of anybody else but themselves for maybe days. Some of you see that I am on to something that you know about in your life. You see, what David is doing here is doing something that gets the subject off of him. And that is, he's praying, be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be above all the earth. Let me illustrate it this way. Those of you who use the model of the Lord's Prayer as a prayer to pray, and use it at a time perhaps when you've sinned. Have you ever been frustrated as to how long you have to go in the Lord's Prayer before it gets to your sin? Sure. Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth. Forgive us our debts, finally. You see. It doesn't want to talk about you for a long time. And it doesn't even want to talk about providing your daily bread for a long time. What does the Lord's Prayer make you do? Talk about God. It forces you to. Sometimes I use the Lord's Prayer as a model. And I use the various sentences of the Lord's Prayer as headings. And then I pray all the prayers I can think of to pray under those headings. And then go on from heading to heading. So I start with our Father. Say, thank you, Lord, for being my Father. Thank you, Lord God, that I was the child of the devil. Thank you that you've delivered me from that evil family and you have adopted me into the family of God. And I go on at some length about our Father. And then I talk about how he's in heaven and say, hallowed be your name. And I talk about how I want his name to be exalted. Well, that's exactly what David is doing here. He's saying, be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be above all the earth. This is another way of praying, hallowed be thy name. And what he's doing is saying, in the midst of my distress, I'm not going to concentrate so much on me. I'm going to concentrate on you, and I'm going to talk to God about God. Now he has said, hide me, my soul trusts in you. He has said, I will cry out to God Most High. But what's interesting is that he really wants God's glory to be lifted up. He wants God to triumph. He wants God to prevail. And this is the thing that concentrates his mind the most. There are so many mentions of the Lord's name in this psalm. God and Lord and God Most High. One of the things that I learned a number of years ago that changed my preaching is to try to make all sermons about God and find out what every text of Scripture says about God in some way. And this is one of the things that I still consciously try to do. But people come to churches nowadays, and you know how they judge whether or not a minister is effective? Why, if he talks about them. Talk about me, Pastor. Talk about my problems. Talk about my needs. Talk about steps to this. And talk about methods for that. And give me something practical. I have always felt that if I just filled your mind with information about your God, that God, the Holy Spirit, would always lead you to do not only the practical thing, but the godly thing, the thing that would please Him. Now, that may be backwards from what most ministers are trying to do these days, but that is my rationale in my sermons. I tell you about God, and what David is talking about in this cave is the God who created the earth, under whose crust the cave is, and who is above the heavens and the earth, and he wants God to be exalted above the heavens and for his glory to be above all the earth. They have prepared a net for my steps. My soul is bowed down, he says to me in verse 6. They've dug a pit for me. Into the midst of it they themselves have fallen. Here's David remembering what's happened to his enemies before. And this is a very good thing to do when you pray. Because what he's doing, of course, is comforting himself with how effective God has been in the past. He is strengthening himself in the Lord, remembering what God has done for him. And that is one of the most helpful things we can do. David is saying, you have brought about fitting retribution. We've encountered this a number of times in the Psalms, as you know. The seventh.
I would like to ask a question about verse 5.
Sure, go ahead.
While you're looking that up.
Sure, go ahead.
How? I mean, in a real.
He is looking for is for God to do his will. Eventually, essentially, I think he's saying, you know, your kingdom come, your will be done, and get glory for it. I think that it is a complete submission to the will and glory of God, and the passage that immediately occurs to me when you ask the question is Paul in Philippians saying that that all that he cares about is that God is glorified whether by his life or by his death. He is seeking God's glory above anything else. And so he simply says, you know, be exalted, O God. In other words, you get the impression that if God wants to let either Saul catch him and kill him, or let the Philistines overrun him, find him there and defeat him, that he will be like Job and say, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. So he's saying, be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be above all the earth.
Sorry.
Yes, brother.
He's really kind of exalting what he said in verse 1.
Praying for God to be merciful to him. And therefore, it's perfectly permissible, even encouraged, for us to call out to our Father and lay our cares before Him and speak to Him specifically about all of our needs. And yet, ultimately, He wants God simply to be exalted above the heavens. Let your glory be above all the earth. Now, what I find interesting is the contrast between verse 6 and 7. They have prepared a net for my steps. My soul is bowed down. They have dug a pit before me. Into the midst of it they themselves have fallen. As I said, we've seen that in the Psalms before. And of course, the most famous villain in the Bible who got retribution in the same way that he had prepared disaster for somebody else is who? Who?
Haman.
Haman, who was hanged on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai in the book of Esther. But this idea of fitting retribution, poetic justice, if you want to call it, that the person gets the destruction that they have planned for another, that's all through the Psalter, particularly in Psalm 7, verses 14 through 16. But I want to go back to this contrast between verses 6 and 7. My soul is bowed down. And then in verse 7, David says, my heart is steadfast, O God. My heart is steadfast. I will sing and give praise. Now, there are two ways of looking at this. Let me pick the harder one. Here's the easy one. You simply take them chronologically because they're written in that order. So verse 6 comes before verse 7. David's feelings in verse 6 precede his feelings in verse 7. Circumstances in verse 6 work out, therefore he's happy in verse 7. Easy enough. Maybe all that needs to be said. Because he says, my soul is bowed down, but, you know, they've dug a pit for me, into the midst of it they themselves have fallen. Now what I think he's doing here is comforting himself with what God has done for him in the past. So what I am suggesting to you is that at one and the same time, in one and the same inmost being, he can have the feelings of verse 6 and verse 7 simultaneously. He can say, my soul is bowed down, and yet at the same time say, my heart is steadfast. My heart is faithful to the Lord. In other words, there are times, as you well know, when circumstances make us very sad. We all find this at when loved ones die, for example, and we attend a funeral, and we feel keenly the loss of our loved one, or circumstances have brought us a severe trial in which we are depressed about the trial and uncertain as to the exact future, as to how it's going to work out. At the same time, have you not been able in the past to see God giving you great faith and trust in Him? So at one and the same time, you mourn the loss of your loved one, and yet you rejoice that that loved one is with the Lord Jesus. It's just that kind of thing I'm talking about. I believe that what David is doing here is saying, on the one hand, my soul is bowed down, but that's not the whole truth about me. And that's not the whole truth about the universe. And it's not the whole truth about the truth. Because my soul is bowed down, but my heart is steadfast, and I will sing and give praise to God. And so this is one of the ways that we triumph. Guess what preposition I'm going to use? Through our circumstances. Oh, I know, we'd like to triumph over them. Doesn't over sound better than through? That's right. But so often it is through them, isn't it? It is through them. It is through the furnace that we go. It is through tribulation that we go. And when we go, we can say, my heart is steadfast, O God. My heart is steadfast. I will sing and give praise. This is an example of the kind of thing that I talked about last week in Psalm 56. Faith as a defiant act. Let me just appeal to you. You know how the Apostle Paul gives you the exalted view of the husband as the mirror of Christ and the wife as the mirror of the church. The Apostle Paul is an intensely practical man. And so finally, he does go from the greater to the lesser. And he says, another reason that you husbands should take care of your wife is that it's like taking care of your own body. And he who loves his wife loves himself. So, husbands, if you can't quite get up there to the exalted realm of being like Christ, you can at least keep peace at home by taking care of your wife as well as you'd take care of your own body. What I'm saying is that sometimes there are good uses we can make of our selfishness. There are actually good practical uses we can make of our selfishness. And so, for those of you who are natural rebels, you know who you are, you do a lot of things just out of sheer defiance of convention. You know, if it's different, you're kind of for it. You understand? Okay. Okay. Exercise faith as a defiant act. Add to your defiant acts faith in God. That's what these two Psalms are saying. When the circumstances come against you, say, no, I will have faith in my God. He is God Most High. He performs all things for me. My soul is among lions. I'm surrounded by enemies. Well, be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be above all the earth. That is defiant faith. And it's speaking the truth about God. So what does David say? On the one hand, he's got a situation that bows down his soul. And then he says, my heart is steadfast, O God, my heart is steadfast. I've got a faithful heart here. I will sing and give praise. And he says, awake my glory. Awake my glory. What in the world does that mean? Wake up, my glory. I've had my foot go to sleep, and I've said, wake up, foot.
I think he's telling himself to glorify God.
He's telling himself to wake up and glorify God. That's what he's telling himself to do. And the NIV simply translates the word soul, but it's that good old Hebrew word kabod for glory. And the question is, what do we mean by our glory? If you were to talk to your glory, who would you be talking to?
All that I am in Christ giving it back to Him.
Yeah, you would be talking to all that you are. All that you are, including all that you are in Christ. Now that we are on this side of David, on this side of the cross from David, in other words, we are saying, awake, my true self. Awake, who I am, child of God, daughter or son of God, brother, sister of the living Christ. Awake, my glory. Awake, all that I am, and whatever glory I have. Wake it up. And he says, awake, lute and harp. And he says, I will awaken the dawn. That means that he's going to get up, play his lute and harp, sing praises to God, and he's actually going to wake up sunrise. What a great picture. He's going to awaken the dawn. Why? Because his changed heart, his regenerated heart, is steadfast. The Lord Jesus, in giving us the second great commandment, was able to make the kind of fine distinctions that are very, very hard for us to define as commentators, ministers, and theologians. He said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. And you know how difficult it is to make any sort of distinction between heart and soul and mind. How do you do that? Many of you are familiar with one of the great controversies in the Reformed faith. Is man dichotomous, made up of body and soul, or is he trichotomous, made up of body, soul, and spirit? Are there distinctions between these things? Or are we just to say, well, when Jesus says body, mind, and spirit, he's just piling on phrases? What I'm suggesting to you is that here you would have to say that, yes, there is a part of you that is bowed down, your soul. And you're telling that soul to wake up. You're telling that soul to wake up and praise the Lord. Now, which one of you is talking to your soul? Well, never mind. The point is, as you talk to yourself and say, all right, Jackson, get up there and preach, boy, which I've done, or say, okay, now you've got to be forgiving, you've got to turn the other cheek, you've got to calm down. Haven't you said that to yourself before? Well, who is it you're talking to, and who's doing the talking? Just something to chew on. The point is that the soul can be depressed, and at the same time, the soul is trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, the heart is steadfast, and the heart says, I'm going to defy all that is making my soul depressed. Just as at a funeral, we say, I'm going to defy all that is grieving me with my overwhelming sense of loss, and I'm going to praise God, and I'm going to sing about the sands of time sinking and the roll being called up yonder and the life beyond with the Lord. Awake, my glory, David says. Awake, lute and harp, I will awaken the dawn. I will praise you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing to you among the nations, for your mercy reaches into the heavens and your truth into the clouds. And so we find an amazing idea here, that here is David, trapped, if you want to call it, trapped in the cave of Adullam. Yes, he knows that there is a promise that he will be king in Israel someday. And for that reason, I think he doesn't believe he's going to die, because I think he trusts in God at all times that he's going to perfect that concerning him and fulfill that promise. But at the same time, this is a situation fraught with uncertainty. He's on the run. He's an outlaw. He's got all kinds of disreputable people joining up with him, and he's living in a cave for crying out loud. Now, in a situation like that, ask yourself, could you care about what the Lord did among the peoples of the earth? Could you care what the Lord did among the nations? Isn't it amazing when you find that there are Christians who, from tiny little apartments in which they live, working at jobs that barely make ends meet, and having very little in this life, get down on their knees and they say, hallowed be thy name, and your will be done in heaven and earth, and please save the nations and bless these missionaries and send your gospel out to the ends of the earth. What a wonderful privilege we have to have the Holy Spirit in us, who lifts our minds and hearts above our temporal personal cares. And that's what David is doing here. David is hiding in a cave, but he says, this is not my refuge. God is. And he says, I will praise you, O Lord, among the peoples, not just Israel, but the nations round about. I will sing to you among the nations, for your mercy reaches into the heavens and your truth into the clouds. And he concludes the psalm by saying, be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be above all the earth. Again, this is the same way of saying, hallowed be thy name. So what is the lesson from the psalm? The psalm is that the psalm's lesson is that we certainly have the family right and privilege to pray to God for mercy, for protection, for all that we need. But in the midst of these prayers, let us remember that God may have a plan that includes some trouble for us, or may be a plan to use our trouble for greater glory. I can't tell you how many times in my ministry I've gone through some sort of tribulation, and I've asked the Lord, why? Why am I going through this? What good purpose can you bring out of it? And it's kind of like It's a situation that I just kind of have to lock up and store, like files I put in my filing cabinet or books I put away someplace or whatever. And then one day, I'm counseling somebody, and they come to me and they just list off all the characteristics of a situation that I once went through. And I can say, well, hitherto hath the Lord helped me, and I can tell you what happened to me and what worked for me in that situation. And I realize that none of the things have been in vain or even any kind of mystery to God or useless to Him in any way, that He will use those situations and get glory for His name and be exalted.
This is the
David is simply saying, I'm in distress, but God, hallowed be your name. Now, let me take you to one more place. One more place, and that is how a prayer like this was ultimately, practically, and stunningly, and gloriously fulfilled. On a night many centuries later, when the full Passover moon had risen in the sky, and there were three men asleep in the Garden of Gethsemane, and one man whom they'd followed into the garden was a stone's throw away from them praying. And what did he pray? Just exactly the type of prayer in this psalm. I have enemies against me, and the greatest enemy that I'm about to face is the greatest enemy that any human being was ever about to face. It is your wrath in such an intensity that it would cover the sins of all of the elect from the foundation of the world until the end of time. I will be taking your wrath in a way that no one can ever even imagine or comprehend. I will be dying billions of deaths in just a few moments. And he says, Father, if it be thy will, let this cup pass from me. And he prays essentially the same prayer. Be merciful to me, O God. Be merciful to me. He wants the calamity to pass by. And then he says, nevertheless. And I love that word because I honestly believe that that is the point in time when my salvation was settled. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt. And in that moment, the Lord Jesus Christ, David's greater son, prays like his ancestor and says, be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Be exalted in my death. Be exalted in my atonement. Be exalted in my resurrection and my ascension to follow and my session at your right hand. Take this for which I came into the world and be exalted. Not my will, but thine be done. That's the lesson of this psalm. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be above all the earth. I have needs, I have problems, I have distress. But regardless of what ultimately happens to me, hallowed be your name. To God alone be the glory. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Amen.